But before we begin, there's an old saying. I wonder if you can finish it for me. They say the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Great. I found this out to be particularly true when I was at school. My dad, Peter, he's spent his career in vending machines. Not physically inside vending machines, but supplying and servicing vending machines, filling them with coffee, chocolates, chips, and drinks and stuff. And he had one particular client. It was a bank in London. And this bank was very safety conscious and very concerned about its importance. So it had another building elsewhere in the city, just in case of a terrorist attack. A terrorist attack more likely there than an earthquake, but just in case of a disaster, they had this other building in the city. So just as my father had to supply the vending machines in the bank, he also had to supply the vending machines in the disaster recovery bank, just so that people could continue work as normal when something happens. They could continue doing their job and eating chocolate. The problem was they never actually used this building at all. And so the food would just stay there. The drink would just stay there and not be used. And it would come close to its use-by date. And they couldn't have a disaster recovery building filled with out-of-date food, so someone had to eat it, which is where I came in. My dad would come home with boxes and boxes and boxes of Kit Kats, Mars bars, Galaxy bars, Dairy Milk bars, double-deckers, you name it. He'd come back with crates and crates of cans of Coke, bottles of Pepsi, you name it. And I thought I made my father proud by helping him out there. But the problem was, as large as my appetite is, which is very large, it was still too much. So when I was able to drive to school in seventh form, I came up with a solution. I'd take it with me. I'd bring in the boxes and the crates of drink into the common room, and I'd leave it there, and I'd hand it out to my friends. I really could have been a lot more clever about this. Obviously, I didn't think. Just think how much money I could have made selling these things which I didn't pay anything for. Or I could have been worthy and raised money for charity. But no, I just wanted to get rid of the stuff. Didn't think about it. And so I'd come in with my box of chocolates, and I'd just give them out for free. And suddenly, this is a large school, maybe 300 or 400 in my year group. Suddenly there were people who hadn't spoken to me for 7 years of schooling who knew my name. They knew my name, and they were really grateful for these gifts that I was giving them. I was very, very popular. I'd become changed from Rain Man to Rain Maker. I was giving wonderful gifts to these people. And slowly I realized that that only lasted for a time. It actually only lasted as long as a box of chocolates would. As soon as they were empty, I was back to my normal group of friends. I wasn't a big popular man of the people. I was just a stomach filler. And friends, that's kind of what's happened to Jesus in John 6. So if you turn to John 6, we're in page 1055 in the church Bibles. And we're going to read a story where Jesus becomes even more popular than he was in the first place, even more sought after. And the question is, are they seeking him for the right things? Are they hungry for the right things? If you've got one of the For the Fridge handouts on the other side, there's notes to help you through. If you're an Intermediate Sunday School Plus person, there are sheets in the foyer as well, and pens. But let's start by reading verse 1, John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. Sometime after this, well, what's the this? If you were here 2 weeks ago, if you've been in fellowship groups last week, you'll know that in chapter 5 of John, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of controversy going on. Jesus gets into a lot of trouble. He gets into trouble for two sentences that he says. The first sentence he says is, pick up your mat and walk. And that gets him into a world of trouble, because it's on a Sabbath day. And although he heals this lame man, which is a wonderful thing, the Jewish authorities are outraged because Jesus has told a man to pick up his mat and to walk. It's work. He may as well be a boss telling a worker to pick up a sack of grain and take it to where it needs to be. They're livid. Jesus is ordering work on the Sabbath. They're outraged. That's the first controversial thing he said. The second was this. John 5:17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus says, I work on the Sabbath because my Father, God, works on the Sabbath. And again, the Jews are outraged because Jesus is calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so the rest of chapter 5, the verse of 6 verse 1, is Jesus' defense speech, defending why he's able to break the Sabbath and commit blasphemy. And it ends where it's not a defense speech, but it's prosecution. Jesus turns it on its head and he says, where the Jews have fallen short. And he says, verse 45, Moses is your accuser. And it finishes on an anticlimax. We're left wondering, since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And we don't know what happens next. Jesus has been in trouble in Jerusalem, but now, verse 1 of chapter 6, he's back on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's back up north. He's away from the trouble. He's away from the controversy. But Jesus is still revealing things about himself. Let's read verse 2. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Obviously, Jesus' trouble in the south, in Jerusalem, hasn't affected his popularity in the north, in Galilee. He's still performing miraculous signs on the sick, still healing people, and they love him. They're chasing after him, they're looking for him, they're following him, wanting to see more. And you think that'd be great, wouldn't you? They're seeing the signs that Jesus is performing. And remember, John wrote his gospel to show us the signs that Jesus did, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So surely these people are getting there. They're seeing Jesus' signs and they're following him. It's great, surely. But there is some hesitance that we can have there. We've seen it before so far in John. We're beginning to realize that seeing, well, is not necessarily believing. Seeing is not necessarily believing, according to John. In chapter 2, when people are seeing what Jesus is doing, and they're even believing in his name, it says, but Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. Jesus withdraws from them. He knows them. He doesn't need to be told about them. He knows they don't quite believe in him yet. So it's great that the crowds are following him, but are they going to be following him by the end of the chapter? Short answer, no. No, they're not. Carry on in verses 3 and 4. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So they've crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. They found a mountain, a hill. They climbed up it. And now they're sitting and watching as the crowds catch up with them, watching the crowds from a distance. And as they watch from a distance, this is what happens, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Philip, being a local man from this side of the Sea of Galilee, he's from Bethsaida, he might know where the local countdown is. It's worth asking. Phil, where can we buy food for these people? And Jesus obviously cares about these people. He cares about the crowds. He cares that they've been chasing after him. They've crossed the lake to find him. They've walked for a while and they're hungry. Jesus cares. He wants to feed them. He wants to provide for them. He cares about the people. And he cares about the disciples as well. That's why he's asking Philip, where should we buy bread for these people to eat? As verse 6 tells us, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. It's easy to think of that test as a kind of test where it's mean-spirited. It's, I'm going to test you so you fail. That's not the kind of test that Jesus is giving here. It's a loving test. It's a prod. It's a push. It's to make Philip still be thinking about, who is this Jesus that he's following? What is this Jesus going to do? What is he able to do? Jesus loves his disciples, he loves the crowds, he wants to provide for them, and he wants his disciples to grow in their understanding. And so we get to Philip's response in verse 7. Philip answers him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip doesn't answer the question. He's not saying where the local countdown is. He says it's pointless. There's not enough money. Even if you had 8 months' wages, 200 denarii, in our climate, maybe $30,000-$40,000. Even that wouldn't feed all these people. It wouldn't even give them a morsel, a bite to eat. It's just simply not enough money. Philip's problem is economic. We can't provide for them. There's no resources, no money. At which point, Andrew steps in with a very helpful contribution. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Very helpful, Andrew. Yes, sure. That lunchbox, great. They're trying to feed 5,000 men here. You've got a young boy with 5 small bread rolls and 2 pickled fish. And that's his point. It's not going to feed everyone. It's not going to feed many people at all. How far will it go? If Philip's food was that, Philip's problem was that there wasn't enough money, Andrew's problem is, well, there's not enough food. We can't provide for these people. There's no solution. The disciples, they're stumped. There's no way to provide for these people. There's no way to give them what Jesus wants to give them. Which is where Jesus comes in, takes charge, and he does something wonderful. Let's read verses 10 to 13. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with fish. When they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. It's incredible. And it's so simple as well. Jesus takes the rolls, he says a prayer, and he hands it out. Jesus takes the fish, says a prayer, hands it out. And he feeds everyone. He doesn't even give them just a bite to eat, just a polite, thanks for coming, here's a little bit of food, now go home kind of meal. He gives them enough. He gives them enough to satisfy them. And he doesn't even just give them enough to satisfy them. There's more. There are 12 baskets of leftovers. Far more than that original lunchbox was in the first place. Jesus is giving abundantly, and that's the best kind of meal, isn't it? The best kind of meal is the meal that keeps on giving. Not like a curry or anything, but like a Christmas dinner or a Sunday lunch. If I was to be at my parents for Christmas, I'd be very disappointed if all the food was gone after the Christmas meal. I was looking forward to the turkey sandwiches. I was looking forward to the biryani the next day. I was looking forward to being fed for a week. That's the best kind of meal. The best kind of meal is a meal that keeps on giving. There's enough here for people to have more when they're hungry again. There's enough here for more people to come and eat and be satisfied. Jesus gives abundantly, super abundantly. It's a fantastic miracle, and I wish I could have been there to see just that much food and to have such a good feast. We'll come to verses 14 and 15 in a moment, but let's think. This is it. This is a sign. John tells us in his gospel he's written the signs to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So, what does this sign tell us about Jesus? I'm going to suggest 2 things. First thing I'll suggest is that this sign tells us, this feeding of the 5,000, tells us that Jesus, he is God, the provider. Jesus, unlike me, the temporary stomach filler, Jesus is the eternal stomach filler. He satisfies, he fills. And if you read through your Bible, as Linda Marie very helpfully pointed out in the kids' slot, God has always been in the business of filling empty stomachs. God created us with stomachs that got hungry, that needed to be fed, that always depended on him to provide for us. In the Garden of Eden, God placed man and woman in a garden with trees and fruit on the trees that they could eat and be satisfied. And of course, when they rejected him, the judgment was that by the sweat of their brow, they would eat their food. But God still remained God, still cared for his people, still in the business of filling empty stomachs. So we fast forward to the Exodus, and God saves his people, as Benjamin told us about the unleavened bread, and he also saves his people with a meal, with a roast lamb, the Passover. God filled empty stomachs, and he saved his people. He rescued his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And then when they're in the wilderness, God sustained his people with manna, bread literally raining from heaven, and quail, meat to eat. Every day for 40 years, God fed his people. God was in the business of filling empty stomachs. And when they got into the promised lands, eating and drinking were still completely dependent on God. God was the one who sent the rain and produced the plentiful harvests. God was the one who fed them. And times when there was famine and need, well, there were signs that they'd walked away from this God. They were under judgment. They were without feeding, and they had empty stomachs. But God still remained God. He still wanted to fill empty stomachs. And you get to this very interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 4, story of Elisha. It might sound familiar as we think about what we've just read. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. There it is, a very familiar story. And what Elisha did with 20 loaves of bread for 100 people, Jesus has just done with 5 loaves of bread for 5,000 people. Jesus is following a long tradition. The Son is taking on his Father's business of filling empty stomachs. And there's another picture in the Psalms, Psalm 23, a very famous psalm. There's another picture of feeding. There is the Lord, the Shepherd King. And what does he do? He leads his people beside still waters, and he makes them lie down in green pastures. There's a picture of watering, feeding. And what did Jesus do in John 6? He made them lie down in green pastures, and he fed them. Jesus is God the provider. And when you look at eating and drinking in the Old Testament, it's not just looking back, it's looking forward. When the prophets were looking forward to the final day, they saw a banquet. Isaiah 25, verse 6 looks forward and it says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Wonderful abundance, wonderful provision, wonderful salvation. What Jesus has done here is a bit more basic. It's barley bread, pickled fish. But the abundance looks forward to that wonderful day when God provides for us eternally, and we're ultimately satisfied, and there is so much left over, we're fed forever. That is what we're looking forward to. And here in John 6, we see that Jesus is the God who provides it. Jesus is God the provider. He's the eternal stomach filler. He's not limited by lack of resources. He's not limited by the fact that all they had to eat was enough to feed a young boy. Some of you have young boys, you know how much they can eat. Maybe you're thinking 5,000 is not a big job. But Jesus wasn't limited by that. He wasn't limited by lack of food or lack of money. And he provided abundantly. Abundantly, so much. All given from him. God's always been in the business of creating something out of nothing. And that's what Jesus has done here. provided abundantly for his people. Jesus is God's provider. And the question for us is, do I believe that? Do I really believe that Jesus is my provider? Do I really think that every day I get up, I'm depending on him alone to carry on? I'm looking to him for eternal satisfaction. I think that the best place I can go to be fed is Jesus. It's a question to think about. The second thing that we see about Jesus in this story is that he's our rescuer. Jesus is our rescuer. There are a number of different links here in John 6, verse 1 to 15 and onwards with Moses. We've already seen one. We've already seen the link with the bread from heaven, the manna. Just as Moses gave the manna, Jesus has done this. But while Moses waited for it to rain from heaven, Jesus has taken the bread and he's handed it out. Jesus is the rescuer. There are other similarities with the Exodus. In verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountainside and the crowds gathered round him. For the Jews, that's a very familiar picture. That is the picture of Sinai, the people gathered round a mountain, hearing from their rescuer. And verse 4, very incidental time reference. The Jewish Passover feast was near. There are three Passovers in John. The first one in chapter 2, at it, Jesus talks about his death and resurrection. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it again. At the second Passover, chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and talks about his death and resurrection. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will live. And then the third Passover, it is Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus is our rescuer, and we see that here. The Passover feast was near, and Jesus is bringing a much greater Passover, a new salvation, a new rescue, salvation from our sins by his death and his resurrection. Jesus is our rescuer. And there's another link to Moses. It's in verse 14, which we'll look at in a moment, but they call him the prophet. Prophet with a capital P. And that's a promise that Moses made in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet like Moses would come, and they would listen to him. And the people recognized Jesus as that prophet. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the much better Moses, who, whereas Moses may have seen the people cross the Red Sea through the water, and Joshua may have seen the people cross the River Jordan through the water, well, Jesus, he walks on water. He's a much better Moses. He provides, he rescues. Jesus is our rescuer. And the question is again, do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus is our rescuer? Do we look to him to be saved for eternal life? Is he the one who has saved us? Now let's think how the crowd got on with this. Let's read verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. That's great, isn't it? They've seen the sign. They've realized it's more than just a miracle. They've seen it says something about who Jesus is. He's a prophet. That's great. Jesus is doing his job. And you'd think that Jesus would say to them, sure, well done, you've got it. Or even if they're slightly misconceived there, he can say, yes, but here's what it means to me to be the prophet. But that's not what Jesus does. Verse 15. Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus doesn't need to be told about them. Jesus knows them. Jesus knows that their belief is still misplaced. They've recognized that Jesus is a provider. They've recognized that Jesus is a rescuer. But they have shaped their Jesus around what they want. The provision they want, the rescue they want. And what they want is a king. Now those two things, provider and rescuer, they are the job description of a king. We saw earlier in 1 Samuel 30, David, the king in action, or the king elect. He saves, he provides, he makes sure that everyone has what they need and is back in their towns. That is what they wanted from a king. And here they are at the Passover feast, incredibly excited and well fed. Of course they want to make Jesus king. Here are 5,000 men. He's got an army already. They know that he can keep them healthy. They know that he can keep them well fed. Win-win. Let's go and take over. Jesus, here's your army. Let's make you king. But Jesus withdraws. And there's a great irony there that they're trying to make him king. So John is saying, what do you mean, make him king? Didn't you just see what he did? He fed people with a small boy's lunchbox. He is king over all creation. He doesn't need to be king over Israel. He's already king. Why are you trying to make him king? You want the king that you want. You want a rescuer in your image. You want a provider to provide what you need. And when it comes to verse 26, outside of our passage, Jesus makes it very clear what they really want. It's just coming from an impulse, a hunger inside them. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. It really boils down to that. They had a good meal. Then they're hungry again. They want Jesus. They want Jesus to be their king so they can have another good meal. If Jesus was king and the Romans were out, well, maybe taxes would be lower. It wouldn't cost so much to feed 5,000 men. They want Jesus to be their king. They want Jesus to fill their stomachs. And it's all too small. It's all far too small. It's too temporary. It's too short-term, too short-sighted. They're just thinking of an empty stomach and a high tax. And they want Jesus to sort those things out. Perfectly capable of doing that, but it's not what Jesus is offering. Read ahead to verse 35 and we see what Jesus is offering. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. The bread that Jesus offers is Jesus himself. And it means life, eternal life. That is what Jesus is offering. King over creation, offering eternal satisfaction and provision. But these people have lost the wood for the trees. Imagine now, for some reason, your neighbouring street has challenged your street to a game of rugby. And for another unknown reason, you've been put in charge of it. You've got to get a team together. You've got to get a venue together. You've got to organise it all. And not only is the pride of your street at stake, it's also your personal pride at stake. Your neighbours are pinning their hopes on you. You've got to get it ready. So you get things organised, you find a training schedule, you get some cheerleaders in, you find a venue, but you're still struggling to get quite the right team together. And you've got 15 people, many of them are too young or too old or too injured. Some of them won't last 15 minutes, let alone 80. And it comes to the day of a match, you've still got this problem. Along comes Dan Carter. Turns out he grew up on your street. And he's got his boots on and his mouth guard in, and he says, hi, I'm here, how can I help? And you go, great, I'm so glad you're here, Dan. I wonder if you could do something for me. You see, when the ball goes loose and off the field, I need someone to go get the ball back. And wouldn't you mind, just at halftime, I need someone to come and bring the oranges over. Is Dan Carter capable of finding a loose ball? Well, of course, he'd probably do quite a good job of it. Is he capable of bringing in some orange segments at half-time? Well, sure. But he's offering so much more. He's got his boots on and his mouth guard in. He's able to play for you. And you don't see it. It's a tragedy. An absolute tragedy. And that's what's happened with the Jews here. Jesus has got his boots on. He's got his mouth guard in. He's offering life eternal. And they just want another meal. They want to make him king. They haven't quite got Jesus, and they haven't gone to him what he wants to give them. And that's where the rub comes for us. Are we going to fall for that tragedy too? Are we going to go to Jesus for what he wants to give us? Can I ask you, what are you hungry for? What's on your menu for the rest of the day? Is it what Jesus is offering? Some people, you can see, they're quite hungry for adventure. quite hungry for success, and all they can think about is doing as much work as possible, as soon as possible, to make as much money as possible. Maybe your hunger, maybe you've got a relationship on your menu for the rest of the day, the rest of the week. And sure, Jesus cares for us. He cares for our needs. He cares for our problems. And he wants to rescue us from those. But he's offering so much more. He's offering life eternal. You see, just as we are hungry for bread, we have these inbuilt needs and impulses that Jesus is offering to satisfy. As a humanity, we are terrified of death, and we desire eternal life. You can see it in our culture. We do not talk about death. We keep death out of the way, out of the picture, hidden from us. We do not have to see it. And then the death that we do see is fake. It's fictional. It's all over our movies and our TV and our games and books. And we're desensitized from that particular kind of death, but we really do fear death. Whereas what Jesus is offering means that we don't need to fear death. We will be satisfied forever. He is the bread of life. And we desire life. We desire to live fully. And we spend so much money on being fit and healthy and happy and making sure our home is right and our diet is right and our activities are right, so that we're living fully. But Jesus offers eternal fullness of life. And according to John, Jesus and John, to live fully is to know God. It's to know Jesus, who God sent. We can speak to him. We can listen to him for his word. We have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We know his salvation. We know his forgiveness. We serve his plans, his purposes, rather than our own. And we know that those will not be wasted, that the Father holds us in his hands. And at the last day, we have resurrection. Jesus will give us eternal life. That is what he's offering, and it's so much better than those short-term, immediate problems that we have. Jesus is offering us life. And that's not a life which is just, yes, sure, I know, Jesus gives me life eternal when I die. I'm just going to carry on now. Life of Jesus starts now, starts today. And that means satisfaction. We desire satisfaction, we desire to have the very best, and Jesus offers us that today. To know God. To be completely dependent on him. And to know he will never run out. Never run out. There will always be more for anyone coming in. Jesus' work is sufficient for all. As we saw, 12 baskets left over. Anyone could come and be fed and satisfied. He will not drive us away. So friends, put Jesus on your menu. For today, put him on your menu for the rest of the week, and find life eternal in him, life in all its fullness. He is our provider, he is our rescuer, he is our king. Let's pray. We do thank you, our Heavenly Father, for sending us Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven. We thank you that Jesus is in the business of filling empty stomachs, and we pray that he would provide for us and that we would come to him for eternal life. We pray that you'd help us to fix our eyes on him, to find our true satisfaction in him, and we pray that we would not be disappointed, that you would live up to the words that you have given, and you would satisfy us. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.